We are continuing in a study that we have entitled Misunderstanding Scripture. And last week we got through with what we were talking about, but we took a long time doing it because we were dealing with the principles of scriptural interpretation that I think are beneficial and essential to rightly understanding Scripture, that we understand Scripture literally, historically, and grammatically, so that it's not up to the individual, because Scripture does say that no Scripture is a private interpretation. God meant something when He wrote it, so we should try to find out what it is that God meant. So, to do that, we understand it literally, as much as it makes sense to do so. We understand it historically, not taking it out of their context and applying it to ours. And we understand it grammatically, realizing that words mean things. God chose the word that He meant to use in the original language to communicate exactly what He wanted us to know. So, understanding these things, there are some scriptures that we have commonly heard that I believe are commonly misunderstood. To begin with, we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Many people ask, how can I know God's will for my life? And many times they point to this verse to give you some direction in how to find God's will for your life. The verse Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." So the idea that many would construe from this verse and verses like it would say that if there's a choice between A and B, and you have an inward peace about A rather than about B, then that you should take that as a divine leadership toward that choice. That is how you find God's will for your life, through the peace of Christ. But unfortunately, that's not what the verse is talking about. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have peace, and I'm not saying that God can't use that inward peace to guide us to what He wants us to do. I'm just saying that this verse isn't saying that. And I think we should take each verse the way God intended it to be meant, and not to abduct it out of its context to be used for our own purposes. Many verses talk about the peace that God gives. The first peace that God gives comes from our faith. We have been, therefore, justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because before we became believers, before we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were enemies of God. We were at war with God because we weren't on His team. We weren't on His side. We weren't in His family. So, according to Romans 5:1, through justification, that process where we are judicially pronounced righteous as we are ushered into the family of God, we have peace with God. That means we're no longer His enemies. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is in Christ, "and through Him," Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So the peace that we have with God comes through Christ. We can't have peace with God. We can't be on His team unless we are saved through Christ and what He did on the cross. But that is justification. That's peace with God. What people are trying to look for is peace of God, which is this supernatural leadership and guidance toward a decision when they see things. But I'm not sure that that verse is certainly saying that. But we do find a lot of information about the peace of God in Scripture. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, including the decisions that you have to make in life. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as a result of that, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let's go back and see how we get this peace of God again. First of all, don't stress out. Recognizing who God is, it allows us to not be frazzled and all up in the air and sideways about everything, because God's in control. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You're giving Him the job of fulfilling your needs. Not saying, God, you have the job of fulfilling my needs the way I want to. We say, God, you have the right, you have the ability, you have the authority to fulfill my needs the way you want to, which we don't want to subject to a lot of times. When we do that, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't it sound good that you could have your heart and your mind guarded? I think we need our heart and our mind guarded. But we don't get that until we relinquish control of our decision-making process over to God, and in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making our requests made known to Him. Then the peace of God will guard our heart and mind. John 14:27. Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So that is Christ encouraging His disciples as He is getting ready to leave this world. As He is getting ready to leave them on their own, He says, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give you. Not as the world gives." So where does the world's idea of peace come from? Our circumstances, our nest egg, our safety net, our security systems, all of those things equal our peace. God's peace doesn't rely on those things. God's peace doesn't rely upon our circumstances or even our safety. Now that sounds counterintuitive, but it really is true. That God's peace is not reliant upon our circumstances, on our safety, on our well-being. We can be sick and have peace in the sickness. Have you ever been to a hospital room and been encouraged by the person you went to encourage? Well, that's a pretty good sign that that person has this kind of peace. A peace that is not like what the world gives you. A peace that exceeds all comprehension. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So where does our peace come from? Not the world. In me, in Christ. You have peace. Not in the world system and making a lot of money and have a big bank account and a 401k and a retirement program. All that doesn't provide peace. The world provides tribulation. The world provides problems. But that's not what God gives us. He has overcome the world and has better things in store for us. Now in the Old Testament we have this concept of peace given to us as well. Psalms 119, verse 165. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." How many people love laws?
Only if it helps us.
Yeah, if it worked out to our advantage and somebody else broke a law that was supposed to keep us safe, then we're very much in favor of law. But if it restricts us from what we want to do, we're not so much in favor of laws. Well, God gave us laws in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of those laws, like eating shellfish and whatever else, those are passed away. Those were dietary. Those were rules for the nation of Israel for a specific time. But then there are moral laws that are for all time, for all people, the Ten Commandments being the greatest example of these. Those who love your law have great peace. Because the truth is, we can always jump over the fences of life. But before you jump over the fences of life, you should stop and ask the question, what's that fence there for? What am I jumping into? What's on the other side of that fence? Is it possible that God puts up fences in our life to keep us from things that could hurt us? From things that don't lead us to His best, but lead us away from His best? Those who love your law have great peace. Isaiah 26:3 said, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. The steadfast of mind, those who keep their minds focused on the right things, on godly things, those people will have perfect peace because they're not trusting in their circumstances or their health or their 401k. They're trusting in God. So our second text of misunderstanding is 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is often quoted. This verse is commonly used to say that America will be blessed if they will just heed this verse from the Old Testament. Anybody guess what it is? That's it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Many, many times this verse is used to say that the United States of America can be blessed by God if they will apply this verse, but this is not a promise to America. This is a promise to a covenanted nation of Israel. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, you find that there are different dispensations. We went through dispensations not long ago. And those dispensations are ways that God has dealt with mankind throughout history. We have a covenant that God made with Abraham. And you'll remember that was an unconditional covenant because God made himself the sole proprietor of the fulfillment of that. Like, it didn't matter what happened after he made that covenant with Abraham. It was a done deal. Abraham and his descendants were God's people. You can undo that. And then there was the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant wasn't a done deal. The Mosaic covenant, and you remember Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt, and when they come into out of Egypt into the journey to the promised land, God, right before God gives them the Ten Commandments, he makes them this covenant. This is a part of the Mosaic covenant that God made with the nation of Israel that we found in 2 Chronicles there. But in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8, we have God making this covenant. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This is what God is telling Moses to tell to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these things, all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So God gave them this directive. You obey my commands and I will bless you. If you disobey my commands, then the opposite is happening. And he says this very clearly in Deuteronomy 28. Now, it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. And for the next 10 verses or so, he goes on to say, and if you do this, you'll be blessed. And you'll be blessed in this way, and you'll be blessed in that way. And I'll bless you when you rise up, and I'll bless you when you lie down. And then, in verse 15, he says, but, this is a conditional covenant. It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. And he goes on to repeat everything that he just said about how he was going to bless them. If you obey me, I'll bless you this way. If you disobey me, I will curse you in the same way. So this promise, if my people who are called by my name, this promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 was given to a people that if they will adhere to the stipulations of the covenant, God's going to bless them. Because that's a part of his character. He's going to be faithful to his character. Did God make a covenant with the United States of America? No. I believe we're blessed as a nation because we are founded upon biblical principles. I believe we're blessed in the United States of America because, as Genesis 15 says, God told Abraham, I will bless the nations that bless you, I will curse the nations that curse you. We have been a blessing to Israel by and large, and I think we're being blessed because of it. But we don't have any promises from God. I've actually heard it said that if God does not judge America, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So we don't have any promises that God is going to bless America if we'll do this or do that. The nation, Isaiah says, are like a drop in the bucket. I love that phraseology. The nations aren't even a consideration to God about who's going to, is God able to control them? No. He guides the king's hearts like waters. He does not care who the president is or who the king is or who's in charge over here. God is in control. So this verse in 2 Chronicles, we can't take it for us to say that if we just do this, then God's going to do wonderful things for America. We don't have any promises that if we do everything right, God's going to sustain America, because it might do his will for another country to come in and take over. You would think, Israel, God's people, how in the world would God allow somebody to come in and take over Israel? Well, that was his will. Plus the fact they were unfaithful. The last one I think is going to be fairly interesting to your thinking, because I struggled with it, so I got my head around it. Leviticus 18:22. So this verse is often used to confuse the difference between a person and their sin. So just to be clear, we are not our sin. We are individual creations of God, loved by God, loved so much that he sent his only son to die for us. We are created in the very image of God, and as such we have worth in and of ourselves. But there are many within the church that would use this verse and some like it to say that some people are cursed, some people are worse than other people because of how they choose to sin. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. So many would say that a person who acts in a homosexual manner is an abomination. The thing that they did is an abomination. But we also don't really like to apply those things that are a little closer to home to us. We like to hate the people who choose to sin differently than we do. But what about Proverbs 6, 16 and 19? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. So does this mean that everything after this verse, every person that has ever committed any of these things that are I'm gonna say here in just a minute are an abomination? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness. Anybody ever told a fib? Who utters lies, one who spreads strife among brothers. Sin is an abomination to a holy God. And it doesn't matter how you choose to do it. It is wrong. So we cannot hate people because they choose to sin differently than we do. And because someone might have a particular weakness or struggle does not mean that God no longer loves them. How does God, would God pick and choose which sin is bad enough for him to hate somebody?
You have to hate the sin, not the sinner.
Right? Exactly. And how would that go together with what 1 Peter says, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we have to be careful that we are not confusing an individual as their sin. This is a very interesting verse, one that I think is very instructive. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, talking about all of the kinds of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. So we can agree with all of that.
Oh, yeah.
Nor thieves. I have stolen some. Or covetous. Ooh. I have wanted something other somebody else had. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, well that first verse I was on board with, but the second verse is a little too close to home. Finally, this is what's of utmost importance to us. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We are not our sin. So we cannot categorize people according to how they choose to sin and say, God doesn't love you, you're an abomination, you're beyond hope. There's nothing that we can do that can take us out of the Father's hand. In Romans 8, he goes through that whole long list of things, shall nakedness or peril or sword or famine, all this long list of stuff. Can anything separate us from the love of God? The answer is no. So we have a choice to make when it comes to this verse. Are we going to make ourselves feel better by hating people that sin differently than us? Or are we going to apply God's word in a consistent manner, actually asking what God meant when he wrote it, instead of ascribing our own meanings to it?